All right, we're going to look at Isaiah 53. We're only going to look at the first three verses today. For a sermon I've entitled The Suffering Servant, and this is part two of it. Here's what it says. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You know, when it comes to the gospel, all people are resistant, but are perhaps none more than the Jews. There are a number of barriers that stand in the way of a Jewish person accepting Jesus as their Messiah. First of all, there's a 2,000-year history of the Jewish community rejecting Jesus. In listening to converted Jews give their testimony, you'll often hear them say that growing up, all they really knew about Jesus was that Jesus was not for them. Jesus was for the Gentiles. They believe in him, not us. There's a saying that the Jews have that goes, we don't know who the Messiah is, but we know who he isn't. Jews don't think about Jesus because believing in Jesus is unthinkable for a Jew. Secondly, there's also the history of Jewish-Christian relations. Today it's the Muslims who are seen as the biggest threat to the Jews, but over the centuries it was professing Christians who filled that role. Listen to the word of Raoul Hilberg, a Holocaust scholar, who wrote this. Since the 4th century after Christ, there have been anti-Jewish policies, forced conversions, expulsions, annihilation. The second appeared as an alternative to the first, and the third emerged as an alternative to the second. The missionaries of Christianity had said, in effect, you have no right to live among us as Jews. The secular rulers who followed proclaimed, you have no right to live among us. And the Nazis at last decreed, you have no right to live. The process began with an attempt to drive the Jews into Christianity. The development was continued in order to force the victims into exile. It was finished when the Jews were driven to their deaths. The German Nazis then did not discard the past, but built upon it. They did not begin a development, they completed it. To many Jewish minds, the ovens of Auschwitz are simply the outworking of the preaching of Paul. Jews see the cross on a church the same way a black person would see a burning cross in his front yard at night, as a symbol and a reminder of past hatred and present danger. I recall one author who was walking along with a younger Jewish girl who, upon seeing a lighted cross in the background, looked up and said, you know, the sight of that thing gives me the creeps. Now, third reason, besides the emotional gut reaction to Christianity, there really are Jewish scholars who are convinced that the New Testament writers misquoted and misused the Old Testament in order to try to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. I've read more than one Jewish apologist use the phrase grasping for straw or taken out of context when considering Christians' claims that the Old Testament prophecies point to Jesus of Nazareth. And folks, even among those very few who do convert, a number of those eventually give up the faith and return to Judaism. Such heartache and frustration of those who seek to bring God's ancient covenant people back to Him is an ever-present reality. But with all the heartache and the frustration and the disappointment for those who engage in Jewish evangelism, they can still take hope in two great truths. The first is that there has always been and there always will be a remnant according to grace among the Jewish people. From the beginning until the time that Christ returns, God has always preserved at least a small number of Jewish people who believe in Him. And the second great truth which grounds their hope is the fact that the Bible teaches that when Jesus returns, the nation as a whole will be converted. It says in Zechariah 12, God promises, quote, there's a day coming when I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication means they will pray, genuinely pray. They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives. The clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. The clan of the house of Levi and their wives. The clan of Shammai and their wives. And all the rest of the clans and their wives. It's going to be at that time when that converted remnant repents not only of their own belief, but looks back over the 20 years or 20 centuries of Jewish unbelief, that they will in humility and awe finally feel the weight of the words that we have before us today. I had intended on preaching through this whole chapter, but I decided that'd be like running through the Louvre. You're just not going to be able to see and appreciate all that is in it in such a short time. And so to stop and to linger and to wonder and to marvel at God's grace as found in the suffering servant, his son Jesus, we want to take a look at just these first three verses, which speak of Israel's rejection of their Messiah when he came. And so why don't we join in prayer and ask God for his grace. Our Father and God, I pray that you'd help us to understand, to think about, to be transformed by your word. Lord, there are people sitting here today, if they died, would be in hell. There are those, Lord, toying with sin. There are people here who love you and are strengthened by your word and need to be pushed even farther. And all of us need to see the truth of what your son has done and what it cost him to purchase the salvation of your children. So we pray for a blessing. We pray for grace and we pray for understanding. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his praise. Amen. Well, there's three verses here. So 3 points. And they're quite simple. The first one, you can just simply title, The Questions. And that's verse 1. The second, The Reasons. And that's verse 2. And finally, The Rejection. And that's verse 3. The Questions. You remember a couple weeks ago, Confirmation Sunday, I said that, you know, I love when kids ask questions because it's the only time that I know that they're actually thinking about what I'm teaching. If that's the case, then it seems that some of the little kids in our church are the ones who are thinking the most. One keeps asking me questions like this. If God is God, how can Jesus be God? If Jesus is God and he came to earth, does that mean God wasn't in heaven anymore? Why did God create the devil? And he also asked me to explain the Trinity to him. I get a lot of questions like that. And I think it's because these kids actually first ask their parents and their parents say, that's a really good question. I think you should ask Pastor Doug that one. Well, Pastor Chris is getting some of them now too, aren't you, Chris? Well, kids ask questions because they want answers, but sometimes when adults ask questions, it's not with a puzzled look, but with a deep sigh. Is your father drunk again? You aren't really going to leave me, are you? How could you have not known it was going to turn out this way? Isaiah's question in verse 1 is they're deep sigh questions. Thinking about the servant of the Lord and his nation's response to him, he says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, there's no doubt that Isaiah is including himself in the word our. But who else is included in that? Is it the prophets? Evidently, at least some of the people who heard Pastor Chris's message the other day at Baccalaureate didn't appreciate it. You know that because they posted on Facebook and said it was too negative and too harsh. They wanted to remind all the graduates that God loves all of them, evidently just the way they are. A couple of people pointed this out to Suzanne, and she reminded them of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus reminded his followers that it's always been the same way. Those who proclaim the truth and stand for righteousness are always rejected. It was not just Isaiah who faced an unbelieving hostile audience when he preached the truth to Israel. So did all the other prophets who came, went before him, and those who came after him. You remember how God had to steal the courage of the young Jeremiah when he first called him to preach? He said, "Before I formed you, I knew you. Or before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you as a prophet to the nation." Then I said, Jeremiah responds, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I'm but a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand, and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Ezekiel needed a similar commission. Ezekiel 3:4-11. God says, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of unintelligible speech and difficult language whose words you can't understand. But I have sent you to those who should listen to you, that the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they're not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I've made your face as hard as their face, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all the words which I will speak to you, and listen carefully. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them. Tell them whether they listen or not. Thus saith the Lord God." That was the experience of all the prophets of Israel. They all asked with a deep sigh, "Lord, who has believed our message?" But I think that when Isaiah asked who has believed our message, included in the hour is God himself. Doesn't Paul say in Romans 1 that he was appointed or called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God? It's God's gospel. It's the message that he personally gives through his prophets and through his pastors and through the witness of individual Christians. That's why Jesus said, "The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who listens to me listens to the one who sent me." As Christians, it hurts when they reject us for what we are saying. But it's heartbreaking to know that it's ultimately Christ, even God, they reject and rail against. It's not how Chris said it, but what Chris said that made people react. They didn't like Chris because they don't like Christ. And that's exactly who Isaiah is speaking of in his second question, when he asked, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, the arm in Hebrew thought, because that was you swung swords, you shot bows, the arm was a symbol of strength. So was God's power, God's ability to deliver. But as we read in Isaiah 52:9-11, we find out that the arm of the Lord is specifically identified with the coming servant, with the Messiah. It's he of whom Isaiah asked, "To whom has he been revealed?" What he's asking prophetically is, when Messiah came, who recognized and received him among my people? Not many. John echoed this sad state of affairs in his opening of his gospel, and he writes, "Not only of Israel's failure, but all humanity's failure to recognize and receive Jesus." He said, "There was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave the right to be called, or to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." But even after the powerful preaching that Jesus did for 3 years and the mighty miracles that he showed, John summarizes Israel's sad response towards the end of Jesus' ministry with these words. "These things Jesus spoke," and listen to the next sad line, "and he went away and he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He's blinded their eyes and he's hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their eyes nor perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, meaning Jesus' glory, and he spoke of him. And some 30 years later, when Paul finished speaking to the Jews in Rome, he quoted these same verses from Isaiah and concluded with these words, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." And from that day, few, sadly very few Jews have believed. Why? Why didn't they believe? Why didn't they accept their Messiah when he came? Well, that brings us to the second point, the reasons. You see, the next word is very important. With the word "for," Isaiah is going to explain why they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. Jews for Judaism is a Jewish organization that was founded specifically to counteract the work of Jews for Jesus. One of their spokesmen, Rabbi Michael Skovak, tells about a time when he went to a gathering of Catholic priests, strangely enough. And while he was there, some of the attendees recognized that he was Jewish and they engaged him in a conversation. And they suggested to him that, you know, the reason that Jews don't embrace Jesus is because of the way they've been treated by the church over the years. The rabbi said, "I don't think that's the main reason that the Jews rejected Jesus. Keep in mind that they rejected Jesus before any of that happened." He said, "Do you know why the Jews didn't accept Jesus as their Messiah? Simple. He wasn't." But the problem is that Jesus was and is the Messiah, and verses and chapters in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, make it very clear. Now, I would say I would have agreed with the rabbi's statement if he would have just simply added four words. If he would have said, "The reason Jews don't accept Jesus as the Messiah is because he wasn't the Messiah. The reason the Jews didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah is because he wasn't the Messiah they wanted or expected. For he, the arm of the Lord, the servant, the Messiah, grew up before him like a tender shoot." The word here means kind of like a twig. If you've ever seen trees that are cut down, I saw this just the other day. You know, just a stump that's left. But alongside the tree, you'll see a new shoot, a new part of the tree coming up. That's the picture that Isaiah is using of the Messiah. You remember that Jesus, as I mentioned, was from the house of David. Did you know that dynasty lasted longer than any dynasty in world history? 400 years. And the last of the kings was Zedekiah, who was put on his throne by Nebuchadnezzar after Jerusalem had been taken the first time. And the problem was, he had some people came along and gave him some bad advice, and he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar came in just like Jeremiah said he would. He blinded his eyes right after slaughtering his children in front of him. So the last thing he ever saw was his kids dying. And then he brought him in chains to Babylon, where he lived out his years in exile and then died. The reign of David's line came to an end like a mighty oak felled, but Isaiah has already promised in Isaiah 11, 1-2, quote, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse," that was David's father, "and a branch from his root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," this Messiah, "the Spirit of the wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge in the fear of the Lord." Now, when Isaiah speaks of him coming out of a parched ground like a tender shoot, most commentators relate that to, you know, Jesus' humble background, being born in a stable, growing up in Nazareth. That wasn't something you bragged about. Do you remember when Philip went to find Nathanael? He said, "Oh, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, I could have always identified with that because growing up, I lived in a town where people said things like, "Can anything good come out of Big Lake?" It's a nice town now, but it wasn't then. When people would ask where I was from, I always said, "Just outside of Monticello." Monticello was a nice town. Big Lake was the armpit of Monticello, and that's the way people viewed Nazareth in Jesus' day. All that's true, but I don't think that's what Isaiah's trying to convey here with this image. You see, in the Bible, dry, parched land, barren land, is sometimes a metaphor for being spiritually barren.
I think what Isaiah is saying here is that Jesus came up as a tender shoot at a time and among a people when almost everybody was unbelieving. To change the metaphor, from heaven's viewpoint, Jesus was an oasis of faith and righteousness in a desert of unbelief and sin. You remember how frustrated he got with the people? And he would say things like, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" The tender twig? I mean, root pushing up through the ground? Hold on a minute. Isn't the Messiah supposed to come as a conquering king? A warrior who will overthrow Israel's enemies and exalt us above all the nations of the world? Kings are supposed to be stately, majestic, impressive, imposing, charismatic. But this Jesus of Nazareth, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him. No appearance that we should be attracted to him. Look, contrary to the pictures you've seen, Jesus didn't glow. He didn't have a commanding look. He wasn't picked for homecoming king or most likely to succeed. He didn't get a scholarship to the top schools of his day. He was raised by a carpenter. He wasn't one of the Kennedys. And as far as his looks, he wasn't an Absalom, Prince Charming with Fabio hair. In that day, if you had been scanning the crowds looking for a good candidate to be the Messiah, you would have passed by him again and again. All the things that the world says is significant and valuable and make you somebody. Power, prestige, connections, wealth, fame, fortune. Jesus had none of them. Israel thought God would and should send a Messiah who would be like a lion who roared, not a lamb to be slain. One who would wield a sword. Not hang on a cross. But folks, it's not just the Jews who were looking for this kind of ubermensch, Superman. The Romans were looking for another Caesar to bring glory. The Greeks for another Socrates to impart wisdom. But God's ways are not our ways. That's what Paul means when he writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 18-25, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that not many of you who are wise, not many according to the flesh, not many of you mighty or noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" That's why I said to you last week, you should never listen to your kids brag without immediately stopping them and saying, "What are you doing? God alone is great." Look, the Jews of Jesus, they were like people today. If Jesus had come flattering them, telling them how wonderful they were, telling them they were cut above the rest, they would have accepted him gladly. But because he said that they too, as much as idol-worshipping Gentiles, needed to repent and seek grace from God, he was rejected. The conflict between him and Israel is the same as the conflict between Jesus and every unbeliever today. He wanted to glorify God, but they want to glorify themselves. Israel was looking for a Messiah that would exalt them, not one to call them to repentance. You see, when you call people to repent, you're suggesting they're sinners. And when you suggest they're sinners, you're suggesting they aren't righteous. And self-righteous people hate having their self-righteousness stripped away. So of course, talk about sin is going to sound too negative. Well, that brings us to the third and the final point. Actual rejection. You know, human beings are social creatures.
I know there's that rare person who wants to live out in the woods by themselves and never...
By the way, did you read about this guy recently? There was a guy, what was it, World Magazine, that's read this? How long had he been hiding in the woods? 10, 15 years, whatever it was? They knew he was out there. It was almost like Bigfoot, you know? He would steal from local camps, take this and that, but they never could catch him. He was one of those loners. You ever notice that loners never want to come up with the money themselves? I think we have a word for that. It's called parasite. But somewhere along the line, you kind of set a trap for him, and they caught this guy. Well, you know, we all want to be, or most all of us want to be loved and liked and accepted and appreciated, and I am sure that Jesus as a human being wanted the same. But listen carefully, folks. More than that, he wanted to please and honor his Father by doing his will. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I mean, what happened to this one who a short time before was sitting in heaven with angels surrounding the throne crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What happened to him when he came to earth? How was he received? What did men think of their Creator? Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. The word for despised means to count something as worthless. You remember Esau despised his birthright when he traded away for a bowl of stew. Goliath despised David. Insulted that they would send a little pipsqueak like David to fight a mighty warrior like him. Oh, how he laughed. He laughed his head off. The word forsaken literally means to be left off by men. It's the idea of being turned away from, to be left behind, to be abandoned. You remember when he was in Capernaum? He was giving teaching about how they had to feed on his body and drink his blood? This is difficult sayings. Who can hear this? The problem was not comprehension. The problem was acceptance. They were offended to think that they needed him that desperately. And so they left him. And even the 12 who said, he turned to him and said, are you two going to leave me? And Peter said, you know, where are we going to go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. But they all proclaimed later on, you know what, everyone else abandoned you. We won't. I won't. But then when the time came, they ran like scared rabbits. Have you lost family and friends because of your faith? Jesus knows what that kind of rejection feels like. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Man of sorrow, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We're going to sing that in a minute. Everyone likes to be around fun people. Laughing people. Irish people. I don't doubt that Jesus laughed at times. But folks, there was a deep and abiding sadness in him as well. Isn't it interesting when I said, who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some one of the other prophets. Why Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. How he was pained by sin and the effects of it as he looked around him. Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. And like one from whom men hide their faith, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Why did they hide their face from him? By the way, some of the ancient rabbis understood this to be about the Messiah, but they said it's the Messiah who hides his face because he will be a leper. But it's not the Messiah who hides his face from others, but they who hide their face from him. Are they hiding from him, turning away from him in disgust? They certainly did when he hung on the cross, but I think there's something else going on here. I think they hid their face from Jesus the same reason Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden. Jesus' very presence made people uncomfortable. You know, as a pastor, I experience that occasionally. Sometimes I'll be in a store, and some people see me, big smile. Other people, I've had this happen many times, they look quick, turn away, walk down another aisle to avoid me. I suppose that's what Paul means when he says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma of death to death, the other an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things?
You know, it's weird though, because some people do almost anything to earn their way to heaven. Now, I don't mean in America, where everyone seems convinced that the only thing you actually need to do to get to heaven is to die. And why wouldn't they think that? Hasn't almost every pastor at every funeral you ever went to left that impression? I'm not talking about people in America. I'm talking about people like in Arab countries, suicide bombers. Or people in Buddhist countries who enter mosques or monasteries for life. Or Hindu priests in India who still secretly perform human sacrifices to their God. People will do just about anything to try to get to heaven. They will do just about anything except for one thing. The one thing they need. Which is turn from their sins, humble their hearts, and look to Jesus alone. John Calvin was right when he said, scarcely 1 in 100 will believe on the Lord. It was that way in Isaiah's day. It was that way in Christ's day. It's that way in our day. Brokenhearted, when we look at our families and friends we have, Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Rather than believe, they reject the only Savior, the Son of God. I was listening to a sermon yesterday on Isaiah by David Thompson. He told a story that I myself had read a number of years ago. It's about a young man from the Midwest, who was seriously wounded in the conflict in Vietnam. His parents didn't even know that he was alive at the time, but after being nursed back to health in a hospital, when he landed in San Francisco, he called his mom and his dad. He said, Mom, Dad, I've come home. And of course, the parents were elated. They were overjoyed to hear him. But he went on to say, he said, you know, I brought a friend with me. He's a guy that I've known. He was in the war and he has no place to go. I want to know if I can bring him home with me. And the parents said, sure, son. That would be fine. But the son continued. He said, you need to understand something, though. He's been injured and he's going to need a lot of care. He's missing an eye and a leg and one arm. Father and mother said, you know, son, we don't know if we can take care of somebody like that. I mean, maybe we can find a government hospital that would give him some help. You bring him home and we'll find some other place that can care for him. So the son replied and said, all right, I'll be seeing you soon. The next day, the father and mother received a call from a morgue in San Francisco. They said, we have a body of a young man here and we think it might be your son. Do you have a son who's in Vietnam by this name and who lived at this address? Yeah. Well, then we're going to need you to come down and do a positive identification. See, the night before, this man had taken his life in some hotel in San Francisco. When they got to the morgue, they were shown the body. And when they pulled back the sheet, they immediately recognized two people. Not only their son, but also his friend. Because as they looked down at their son's body, they saw that he was missing one eye, one leg, and one arm. The parents had unknowingly rejected their own son, and it was too late to change. Now, folks, if you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, it's not quite too late for you. God is inviting you through Jesus Christ to turn to Him now. All you have to do is acknowledge that you're a sinner who's rightfully under His wrath and that you've treated God and others with a whole lot less love and respect that they deserve. And if you will believe that Jesus' death on a cross is sufficient to pay for your sins, even yours, and you ask God to grant you this forgiveness based on Jesus' work, then you too can be reconciled to Him. You see, God has sent His Son to be the suffering servant for your sins, so you wouldn't have to suffer for them yourself in hell for all eternity. Don't reject Jesus now, or God will reject you forever. Let's pray. Our Father and God, such sobering words. Son of God sent into our world, and this is the way humanity treated Him. Not only did they not give him the reception he deserved, or they hunted him and hounded him and finally nailed him to a cross. But Lord, we know that in your sovereign plan, this wickedness was part of what you intended in order that your Son would pay for the sins of your people. Father, we don't know who the elect are, and that's why we preach the gospel freely to everyone. We know that to people who are self-righteous, it's an offense. That's why people who are church people get offended with the gospel. And we know to those who are the educated and the smart people in our culture, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, those who you are calling, Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so, Father, that's our confidence, that when we preach this word, the elect will all get it. And, Father, even the non-elect will be affected by it because their judgment is increased because they reject the servant, your Son. I pray that there wouldn't be a person here in which that would take place. That, Lord, even if they're here today and they don't know you, that they would finally and fully turn to you through Jesus and find the eternal life that has been offered to them for all their life. Give grace now, we ask in Christ's name, and we pray a blessing for each one here. Amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to close by singing a song.